Wally. I know that's a favorite song of many people. And, oh, it looks like you left your trumpet. It's a great way to offer praise to the Lord and thankful that you led us this morning. We're going to be continuing our a series on God's story, looking at the whole Bible if we can in 10 weeks. So here we are, finding ourselves 4 weeks into it, and we're still in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, where we'll start today. We'll get to chapter 15 a little bit, but Genesis chapter 12, if you have your Bibles, please turn there. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Please stand with me as we read God's word together. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Go out from your land, your relatives, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." Then we'll read the first half of verse 1. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that as we look at Abraham and where he fits into the storyline of redemption, and that he will lead us toward your Son Christ so that we may understand the purpose of the story, how it fits together, and all these things. Magnify your Son Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We'll start off this morning, not with Abraham, but with a short story that has some overlapping characteristics to the story of Abraham, and that is the story of Ruth. Several books after Genesis, we get to this story of Ruth, who is a Moabite woman who is married to the son of Elimelech and Naomi. Many of us are familiar with the story. Naomi has the two daughters-in-law. Her husband dies, their sons die, so she's left. Ruth decides to stay with Naomi and not to leave her. She has this famous line there that a lot of times is read at weddings, that your nation will be my nation and your God will be mine. Your people will be my people. Ruth is in need of a husband. Specifically, she's in need of a kinsman redeemer, someone to come alongside of her who will protect her, and Naomi will receive protection in that as well. They do not have any kids, so their line will end if Ruth is unable to find a husband. So the mother-in-law does what mother-in-laws do, or at least in this case, and she works things out to where it will be very beneficial for Ruth with Boaz. So she introduces Boaz and Ruth together, and as you know, the story goes that Boaz finds kindness in his heart for Ruth. And he takes this young Moabite woman, and he makes her his wife. The story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, in some ways, is incredibly connected to the story in Genesis. I bring that story up to say this. A lot of times, it's easy for us to read a story like Ruth and Boaz, and to think that the point of the story is that God will bring us what we need, or that God will provide a husband for us if we're looking for a husband, or in Naomi's case, that God will give us a grandchild for longing for a grandchild, or God will provide for our physical needs if we're in need of physical things as they were in that time. And it doesn't mean that the Bible is not trying to communicate those things, but the main point of that story doesn't have to do with any of those things at all. But to understand the main point of that story, we're going to have to go look at this promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So, Genesis chapter 12. The Lord speaks to Abram. And let me catch us up, because again, the whole point of this series is that we can, as we go through it in 10 weeks, that we can look at God's entire plan of redemption as quickly as we possibly can. So, we started out in Luke 24, and we wanted to know how Jesus was explaining who he was and how he makes sense based on the law and the prophets and the wisdom literature. So when Jesus is walking in Luke 24 on the way to Emmaus, he's actually not talking about New Testament. He's not talking about what we often go to. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's talking about the prophets, and he's explaining how they are pointing to him. So what we're doing in the next 9 weeks is we're looking at these things and see how they point to Jesus. So what did we do? We looked at the creation of the world, where you have a king or you have a ruler who creates a people for himself in order to bring him glory. That's what happens in the garden. God creates the world, and he creates people on it in order to bring glory to himself. God does that. Man breaks or disobeys or rejects God, and therefore creates enmity or creates separation in between the king and the creation of the king, or the ruler of the world and the world that he created himself. Now all of a sudden there's going to be division there. Everything's not going to go well. We read through the curses of what's going to happen, and in the middle of the curses we saw that there's going to be this seed, this one who's going to come and who's going to crush or destroy evil. So the world keeps going on, and the world, not only is Adam the one who rejects God, but now everyone is rejecting God, not only in their hearts, but also with their hands and their feet. So what happens? What did we look at last week? God judges the evil ways of men. And he, even as we sang that song, the Lord told Noah to build him an arky-arky, and the rains came down. But that was the judgment and destruction of God's wrath on the earth. And he was destroying the whole thing that he had made, except for one, Noah, who he told to build this boat, and I will protect you, and I'm going to start the world over. So now he has his people again. He's starting the world over, and he's telling Noah that he's going to suspend judgment. He's not going to ever do that again, right? And he puts this rainbow in the sky to show that there is a sign of his promise to Noah that he's going to suspend judgment, that he will not do that to the world again. So we, all of us, are living as kind of the world started over with Noah, and all the peoples of the earth started over through Noah and his three children. So this week, we haven't moved much further. We're still in Genesis. We're in week 4 of 10. We're in Genesis chapter 12. But we have to look at Abraham if we're going to understand how the Bible fits together. Progressively, each week as we move along, what we're going to see is that every time that we flip through the Bible historically, when we move from Genesis to Exodus, when we move from Exodus to the Judges, from the Judges to the King, when we do that, we see that God is slowly opening up to us, revealing to us his plan of redemption of the whole world. That's what God is doing slowly, slowly, until it culminates in Jesus Christ. So we're going to get to Jesus. So what happens with Abraham? What is the promise? God tells Abraham to go to a land that he's going to show him. He tells him to leave. After he tells him to leave, he says this, "I will make you a great nation." Okay, to have a great nation, to have relatives, to have descendants, what has to happen first? Well, first you have to have a son or a daughter. In this case, he's going to have a son, because that's the way that the seed is passed on, that the line is passed on. So he's going to have a son. We all know that Abraham, shortly after he receives this promise, what's the first thing that he does? Well, Abraham and his wife and all of his cattle and all his men, they're going through the land of Egypt. Okay, so I want to imagine with you, Abraham's, he's about 75 years old, as the story says in Genesis, in verse 4 that we're about to read. So I want you to just picture with me, let's just take someone who's around that age. Let's just take Wally, okay? Not quite that age yet. He's got about 10, 15 years till he gets there. But let's just take Wally. And Wally's got Betty with him, and they're walking through the land of Egypt. Well, Wally knows that Betty is so good-looking that the king of Egypt is going to want to take Betty from him, right? So, amen, that's right. I wasn't ready for that. So they're walking through the land of Egypt, and they recognize that the king has the power to kill Wally so that he can have his bride to go with him. So Abraham knows that that's a possibility. So what does he do? He knows that God says that he's going to have children. He's already received this promise, and he knows the promise is going to include children. Children are going to include his wife. And what does he do right here? He lies and says that his wife is actually his sister, and he gives his wife over to Pharaoh in order to preserve his own life. We think of Abraham as the faithful one. But as soon as he gets this word from God, one of the first things he does is an act of deception in order to preserve his own self, because he's afraid of the king. But he's giving over the very one, his wife, he's giving her away And she is the very thing that's needed in order to carry out the promise of God. Because he's not going to have this great nation. He's not going to have this family if he loses his wife. And so in kind of a turn of events, when we think of Abraham as the hero, all of a sudden he falls flat on his face right here in chapter 12. Well, not only does he do that in chapter 12, he does it again in chapter 16, where he's moving into this new place, Negev. He's moving there, and Abimelech is the king there. And what Abraham understands is Sarah is a beautiful woman, and the king of this country is going to want to take Sarah. So what does he do? He says, Sarah is my sister. And again, Sarah goes into the king's courts, and before the king has relations with Sarah, this time God sends him a dream. He has a dream, and he realizes in that dream that Sarah is actually married to someone else. So the king of Abimelech is furious with Abraham again because he knows that he could have received curses as a result of having a relationship like that. So we see the unfaithfulness of Abraham once again, even though he's received this word from God. Even though in the New Testament, he's heralded as a faithful hero of the faith. But we've already seen two places where he is willing not only to preserve himself for the sake of his wife, but he's willing to give up on the promises of God to fulfill and to bless the entire earth. So what is needed? What does Abraham have to do? What is God going to have to do through the life of Abraham in order to fulfill his promise? He's going to have to give him a son. Okay, so we know the story. God has made this promise, and Sarah and Abraham are growing older. And they're growing older, and they're growing older. And now Sarah is beyond the years in her life when she is able to conceive children. Sarah's too old to have children. So how are we going to create this nation, Abraham thinks? Well, Sarah and Abraham get together, and they decide that one of Sarah's servants, Hagar, is going to be will be the surrogate mother for their child. So Abraham and Hagar have a child named Ishmael together. Outside of his relationship with his own wife, he now has this child, Ishmael, who is his son. And God comes to him in chapter 15, and he says, I'll read in verse 1 and following. After these events, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. Abram said, Lord, what can you give me since I am childless and the heir of my son, Eleazar of Damascus, is Eleazar of Damascus? Abraham continued, look, you have given me no offspring, so a slave born in my own house will be my heir. Now the word of the Lord came to him and said, this one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look at the skies, count the stars. If you are able to count them, your offspring will be just as numerous as those stars. He says that you're going to have an heir who is going to be, who's going to come from your own body. But Abraham takes God's promise and he tries to make it happen on his own through this relationship with Hagar. But one thing we know about the promise of God is that the promise of God happens on the terms of God. So Abraham is not able to carry out this blessing, this promise from God, on his own. He's not able, through his own means, to have a child outside of what God has planned for him. He does that, but that is not going to fulfill. So the promise of God is on his own terms. Not only is it on his own terms, but the promise of God is in the timing of God. So we see that if Abraham was in charge, if you were in charge, if I were in charge, by the time I'm in my 90s, I would have already had my son. If I'm going to have a nation, if I'm going to have a great family that's going to bless the whole world, I'm not going to wait until my 90s to do that. But God's timing to carry out his promises in his life is different than Abraham's time. So we see that this angel, these three messengers come and they meet Abraham. Abraham runs back into the house. The messengers, or the Lord, speaks to Abraham and says, you and Sarah will conceive a child. And what does Sarah do? She just chuckles. She just starts laughing. Probably she's laughing because she longs to have a child so bad that she would not want to believe that that is really the word of the Lord and that could still happen. So she just laughs to keep the promise away from her. But she also laughs because she knows how old she is. And she knows that if she did have a child, that everyone around in all the surrounding villages and towns would also be laughing at her, because she's too old to have a child. But God makes this promise on his own terms. He's going to carry it out. In his timing, he's going to carry it out. And he's going to carry it out with his conditions, thirdly. So we keep reading in verse 15, and we come to the end, and it says this in verse 10. Now, God has made this promise to him. He says it's going to come from your own son. And then let's read in verse 10. He says this. Verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now we're going to come back to that. Abraham believed the Lord that his promise was going to happen, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land that you possess. But he said, Lord God, how will I know that I will possess it? How am I supposed to know that this is the case? And then God says this, bring me a three-year-old cow, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. All right? Give me these five animals. Bring these to me. So he brought all these to him. He split them down the middle. He laid the pieces opposite each other, but he did not cut up the birds. Birds of prey came down, and the carcasses of Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. Okay? Now, verse 17. So Abraham falls asleep. When the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between these animals that he'd chopped in half. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I will give you this land. I will give this land to your offspring from the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River. And he kind of explains where the land is. So what God is doing is he's going to make a covenant with Abram. With Abraham. Well, what is a covenant? Is a covenant essentially the same thing as what we do when we sign the deed on our house when we buy a house? Well, in some ways, yes. In some ways, no. A covenant, and in this day, when Moses would have written Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, when Moses would have put this together, when he would have written this down to record the salvation of God so far, everyone would have known that the way that one nation relates to another nation is through a covenant. So you have a greater king and you have a lesser king, or a vassal king is what they called them at the time. And the greater king would go into covenant or go into agreement or go into treaty with this smaller nation. But what he would say is, I as the great king with the great nation and the great power will provide protection, will provide for your nation and will give you protection and give you blessing if on the condition that you give us obedience and loyalty. Right? So in other words, if you don't start growing an army inside of you to try to take over us one day, if you'll just obey us and be loyal to us, then we'll keep all the other nations from coming and getting you. So they have this treaty, or they have this covenant between these two kings. These two kings who represented their two nations would come together and they would make this agreement. So this would have been very common language to understand what a covenant is, an agreement between these people. So when we see this relational covenant in between God, the greater king, and Abraham, who represents all the people that are underneath him, when we see this, we have to understand it in these kind of these terms that would have been common in Egyptian days. It is a covenant that not only is a promise to Abraham, but is a promise to you, and is a promise to me. Now, there was two types of covenants. The first covenant is the one like I just described. Each one of them would have had a beginning, an end, a middle, and all this. Specifically, it would have had a preamble, then a historical prologue, then certain stipulations, then a certain document clause, and at the end, it would have blessings and curses. So if you read through it, it would look very standardized. These things would look standard. If you were a Hebrew, and you saw what we just did with these turtle doves being cut in half, with God saying, I am the God who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldees, that would have looked just like a covenant. It would have read just like a common covenant in between two kings. There's a history to it. There's a document in the middle that says what happens. There is blessings and curses, results of what happens if you break the covenant. And then there would have been this sign of blood, this cutting of animals. There always had to be bloodshed in order to ratify the covenant or to make the oath happen. So they would have seen this, and it would have made a lot of sense. But in a traditional covenant, the smaller king, if he broke the covenant, would have paid major consequences. Right? If the small nation does not show obedience and loyalty to the great nation, and the great nation will enact judgment on the small nation. It just makes sense, right? When we borrow from the bank, if we don't pay our mortgages, the bank is the one who comes after us. But in this covenant between God and Abraham, it looks different, and it reads different, and the conditions aren't on Abraham. It's really interesting. It's a covenant not of works, but it's a covenant of grace. It's a different kind. And so the king comes down and initiates the covenant with the smaller one instead of the smaller one asking for it. So God's the one who initiates it. And then, in the middle of it, the great king, he secures the blessing on behalf of the lesser king. So God says that the blessing is going to happen. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you based on my own self, based on my own faithfulness. I'm going to do that. And if the covenant is broken, then the king, the great king, is going to be the one who bears the curse. He's going to pay for the consequences instead of the smaller king, which is the exact opposite. It's like the bank saying to you, if you don't pay your mortgage this month, then we are going to pay your mortgage this month. Right? That's not the way that it works. It's an inverted covenant. It's a covenant here that's not based on conditions. So we come back to that verse, chapter 15, verse 6, and this is it, the one that's quoted multiple times throughout the rest of the Bible. Specifically, we're going to look at two examples, but Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and this is the key this morning. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. At this point, Abraham hasn't proved his faithfulness. In some ways, he has. In some ways, in chapter 12, when God said, Abraham, I want you to go to this nation, we read in verse 4, Abraham went. He actually picked up his stuff, and he left his family, and he went. So he showed that he had faith within him. But immediately, he showed that he was also unfaithful. Immediately, he showed that he also didn't trust the promises of God by trying to hand his wife over and other things like that. But we see here that it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, one of the things that's happening here is that it's saying that in that present tense, in that time when God made that new promise to him, that Abraham believed. It was an ongoing, present tense belief. It wasn't just as a result of when he believed years ago. Many of us who have been in the faith, who have become Christians years ago, who have been living in a Christian way for a long time, we are tempted to rely upon that experience back then that secures our faith. So what we do is we look back and we say, well, I believed then, and surely God will credit that to me now. But what the New Testament teaches us is in the same way Abraham had believed then, but he also is believing today. So when we get to the New Testament, we see that it's not just about a past event. It's about a past and a present event. It's about believing today. So many of us, all we need to hear this morning is this, is that the promises that God has given you, they're true. And God is faithful to his promises. They're on his terms. They're on his conditions. They're in his timing. But God is faithful to his promises to you. And today is the day that we must believe once again. And tomorrow is the day that we must believe once again. The result of our belief is righteousness. So here we go. This is how we're going to end this morning. We're going to end by flipping to the New Testament. So two places we're going to look. Two places that quote that verse I just read. So Genesis 15, verse 6, Paul had his quiet time in it when he was writing to the Romans, and he must have had his quiet time again in it when he was writing to the Galatians, because he quoted it again. So Romans chapter 4, verse 2. Romans chapter 4, verse 2, we read this. If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to brag about, or he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, pay is not considered as a gift, but it's something that's owed or something that's deserved. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. So we see God is calling people who are ungodly to actually be righteous through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. Those who believe, who trust, who rely upon the promises of God are called righteous. Well, let's look at it one more time. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul's doing the same thing. There's this argument over who actually is a child of Abraham. Right? So last week we sang a kid's song. Well, we can sing one again this week. Father Abraham had many sons. Had many sons, had father Abraham. Right? You know the song. And I am one of them. I am one of the sons of Abraham. Okay? That's what I'm claiming. I am a child of Abraham, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. But how do you know if you're a child of Abraham, and who's not a child of Abraham? Because only Jews are the child of Abraham, right? Only Jews are the children of Abraham. Well, no, the condition that makes you a child of Abraham doesn't have to do with your nationality. It doesn't have to do with who your father is. the condition upon whether or not you're a child of Abraham or not a child of Abraham is settled here in Galatians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 6, we'll read through 9, it says, just as, and he quotes it again, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, so understand that those who have faith are Abraham's sons. Now the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And he foretold the good news in Abraham, saying that all nations would be blessed in him. So those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who also had faith. So we see, as the story of redemption is unfolding, as God is showing us who he is, as God is showing us who his people are, who are going to bring him glory, we're looking at Jesus, we're looking at those who are after Jesus, and Paul says this, let's look all the way back to Abraham. God made a promise with Abraham that he was going to bless all the nations through him. And you, even though you are not Jews, even though you are Gentiles, you're of a different nation, God promised us back then that you were going to receive a blessing from God. And the blessing from God has come in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. So those of us who have faith in his death and burial and resurrection are now called the children of Abraham and also called the children of God. Today, this morning, one of the things that I want us to do is I want us to understand that it's impossible to understand Abraham without seeing how it's pointing to Jesus. The promise of Abraham that he was going to have a seed that was going to give blessing to all the earth, it's fulfilled in one degree through Isaac. He has this son, Isaac. And then Isaac has two children, Jacob and Esau, right? And the reason that the story when Jacob and Esau are fighting, the reason that that is a big deal, if they end up killing each other, then the seed is over, then the line is over. So in the middle of that story, when you feel the tension between the two boys, there's this tension because what happens is the promises of God may not be fulfilled if their line is over. So then when Jacob has his 12 sons, what we did in VBS last week, we had Joseph as one of the sons who got tossed into Egypt. Well, when the famine comes to the land, the reason that the famine is such a big deal isn't just because there's going to be some people who die, but Jacob may die. And if Jacob and his sons die, then the promise that God made to Abraham will not be true. So we can't understand. Jesus is never going to come if this famine comes. So when the famine comes, when Jacob and Esau are in a fight with each other, the threat is a threat to the promise of God. So let's go back to the story we started with. Let's go back to Ruth and to Naomi. And let's see how understanding Ruth and Naomi is actually understanding Jesus Christ. Well, how is that possible? How is Ruth's faithfulness, Naomi's faithfulness to take care of Ruth, Boaz to take care of Naomi, how is that pointing to Jesus? How do we understand the Bible where it's all pointing to Jesus? Well, here's how. If I flip to Ruth, and you don't have to flip there. As Ruth closes, I'm not finding Ruth right now. You might know what page it's on. Different Bible. Okay, so here's what happens at the end of this. Naomi, the grandmother, Naomi takes the child, places him on her lap, and then she takes care of him. The neighbor women came, and this is what they said. They said, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named the son Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David. The reason that that story is important, the reason that it's significant, that this one widowed woman was taken care of by Boaz, is because the promise of God is hidden in the middle of these crazy circumstances in order for one day for Obed to have Jesse, to have David, to have children, to one day have Jesus to come in the town of Bethlehem as a baby, our salvation wrapped up in swaddling clothes, that you and I can be right with God one day. And so as we understand Abraham, and as we understand Isaac and Jacob and the judges and the kings, and even the story of Ruth and Naomi, the point of all of it is to point to the coming king. The king who created us all in the beginning, that we fractured the relationship with, he's coming back to us. He's coming into our world to save us. And the result, when the covenant was broken, is that he, as the king, took the curse upon himself in order to allow us to be the righteousness of God. And that's the good news this morning. We glory in the promise of God, him being faithful to himself, to make us right with him again even though we're the ungodly, even though we're undeserving, he, the great king, died for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to understand the scriptures more. We want to read these stories and to understand the moral lessons that happen, to understand how you're providing for people's needs individually, God. But we want to get the big story as well. We want to understand how all of redemption, all the Old Testament, is pointing to your son Christ. And God, how that will show us that every day in our own life, every part of our own story is pointing and bringing honor and glory to your son Christ. So that just how we interpret the Old Testament, God, we interpret our own lives and the events of our own lives. That you are a faithful God, that you are a good God, and you are a God that has a plan. So I just pray that this morning you would encourage and strengthen each of our faith. You would help us to be those people who look to your son Christ. And Father, I just pray that you would continue to illumine our hearts, and even as you did with the disciples walking toward Emmaus, that you would open their eyes to understand the promises.